six verses that we're going to really be looking at in detail tonight of Revelation chapter 17, beginning here in verse number 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup of a full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." When John is writing about this harlot, he's not writing about a real living human being. John uses the title of a harlot as a metaphor to refer to a false religion and spiritual defection. Now, this term harlot refers to spiritual idolatry and religious apostasy. In this passage here, in John chapter 17, verse 1, when he says here, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters," we realize that now John is not giving us a picture of the judgment, but he's giving us a picture of that which is judged. Up to this time, when we've been looking at the judgments, the seal judgments, and the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, John has been describing the horrendous nature of the judgments. Now he begins to show us what is being judged. And tonight we'll look at the harlot who is being judged. And the harlot is a metaphor for religious idolatry and spiritual apostasy. You notice here he refers to this person as a harlot. He's not talking again about a literal person. He's using the term harlot as a metaphor. The term Babylon in verse 5, Babylon the Great, the term Babylon is used both in a metaphorical and a literal way in this chapter. Metaphorically, the term Babylon refers to a religious system that has been raised up against God throughout much of the history of man. It is metaphorically referred to as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This religious system, which is metaphorically referred to as Babylon the Great, is represented by the woman mentioned in this passage. This harlot is a reference to this metaphor of Babylon the Great, a religious system and a system of religious apostasy. The term Babylon is also used in a literal sense. Look down here with me in verse 18. "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And so when he refers to a great city here, now he's referring to a literal city. And I believe he's referring to the literal city of Babylon. So it's a little bit confusing because John is using the term Babylon in a metaphorical sense, and he's also using the term Babylon in a literal sense. In a metaphorical sense, it refers to a religious apostasy, a religious idolatry that has been going on throughout the ages of man. And this false religion is termed as Babylon. Metaphorically, it's referred to as Babylon. But during the time of the tribulation, this great false religion will be centered in a literal city. It will be centered in the literal city of Babylon. So you have a false religion that's referred metaphorically as Babylon, centered in a literal city that is Babylon. Now, let me give you some reasons why I think we're referring here to the city of Babylon. Because people have viewed this city as different places. Some people think it's a literal city of Jerusalem. Some people think it's the literal city of Rome. But I believe it's the literal city of Babylon. When you compare certain statements that John makes here of this city in chapter 17 and 18, he'll refer to this city different times throughout 17 and 18. When you compare those statements with statements that Jeremiah makes in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah makes in the book of Isaiah, you can see that John is alluding to the literal city of Babylon. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at these different passages. I'll just tell you their comparisons. But if you were to look up these passages in Jeremiah and these passages in Isaiah, you would see that they are talking about the literal city of Babylon. And what I'm going to show you tonight is how John, in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, He refers to the city in much the same way that Isaiah and Jeremiah refer to the city in their books of prophecy. And we know in those books that it's referring to the literal city of Babylon. So the comparison there, the likeness of the usage there in both Revelation and Jeremiah and Isaiah causes me to understand this as the literal city of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, when you compare what we read there in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, of how this city is by many waters, and you look at Jeremiah 51, verse 13, you see that both are associated with many waters. If you were to compare Revelation chapter 17, 2 and 4, with Jeremiah 51, verse 7, you would see that both places are described as being having an intoxicating effect on the world. In Revelation 18, 7 and Isaiah 47, verse 5, we see where both describe the city as being identified as a queen. In Revelation 18, 2 and Isaiah 13, 21, this place is, are both John and Isaiah describe this place as being inhabited by unclean animals. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8, and 51, verse 6, and verse 45, Jeremiah calls Babylon a city from which the people of God must flee from. John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 9, he describes the extent of the spiritual iniquity of the city of Babylon. If you look in Revelation chapter 18, verse 5, John describes the spiritual iniquity of the city he's referring to in much the same way that Jeremiah does. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15 and 51, verse 24, we see where the literal city of Babylon is the recipient of God's vengeance. You can also see that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. Look there with me in Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. John, speaking of this city, says, "Pay her back even as she has been paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her." Here John is talking about God's vengeance on this city. And when you look in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15, and Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 24, you see where Jeremiah talks about the vengeance being poured out on the literal city of Babylon. Look with me in Jeremiah 51. We'll actually look this one up. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 63. And look here at the how Jeremiah prophesies a permanent destruction of the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 63. "And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, 'Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her. They will become exhausted.' Thus are the words of Jeremiah." Here Jeremiah is talking about a permanent destruction of the city of Babylon. If you go back to Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, you can see where John also speaks of a permanent destruction of the city of Babylon. "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" So both John and Jeremiah speak of a permanent destruction of this city, Babylon. These are all reasons why I believe that John is referring to the literal city of Babylon. This great spiritual apostasy that will exist during the time of the tribulation will be centered in the literal city of Babylon. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah foretold of a permanent destruction of Babylon. And they also both described a partial destruction of Babylon that has already taken place. These passages that you look at in Isaiah and Jeremiah, these passages speak of a destruction of Babylon that has both a near and a far fulfillment. The partial destruction of Babylon that has already taken place partially brings about the near fulfillment of these prophecies concerning the destruction of Babylon. The near fulfillment took place when the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. That's in the past. That's something that has already happened. The far fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon, which will be a permanent destruction of Babylon, is what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied a permanent destruction of Babylon. They also wrote about a destruction of Babylon that took place when the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. That's not the permanent destruction of Babylon. Some believe because the city of Babylon is not in existence today, that this has already been fulfilled. But according to Scripture, what I understand in Revelation is Babylon wants to become a great city, and it will be destroyed when we see the events here, the seventh bowl judgment. During the period when the seventh and final bowl judgment is being poured out, this great religious system, metaphorically called Babylon the Great, will be centered in the literal city of Babylon. This religious system in Revelation chapter 7 verse 5 is called the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. As the mother of harlots and the mother of abominations, this harlot is the source of all evil. John refers to this religious system metaphorically as the mother of harlots, the source of all harlotry, and as the mother of abominations on the earth. This religious system is the source from which all false religions have come from which all spiritual apostasy and spiritual adultery has come from. This mother of harlots, this Babylon the Great, this metaphorical religious system is the source of all the abominations on the earth. It is the mother of harlotries and the mother of abominations on the earth. When we look in the book of Genesis, it speaks about the beginning of evil that started in the city of Babylon. And it also speaks about its subsequent infiltration among the peoples, among God's people. If you go with me to Genesis chapter 11, we can see where spiritual apostasy began in the city of Babylon. And I think when we look in Genesis 11 and Genesis 10, we are seeing the beginning of this spiritual idolatry that is represented metaphorically by this woman referred to as Babylon the Great. Look with me in Genesis chapter 11 to begin with, in verse number 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. The name of the city was referred to as Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. When mankind came together to build this tower, it's probably the first recorded act of humanism that we have within the Bible. Humanism very simply is a philosophy that teaches that life is all about man. Here in Genesis chapter 11, mankind got together and they wanted to build a tower so that they could make their name great. That tower is a picture of how man thinks life is all about him. It is perhaps the first great act of humanism that has ever been known. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 10, we can see how this city, Babel, is part of the kingdom of a man named Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and in the land of Shinar. Babel was a city within the kingdom of a man named Nimrod. So apparently, Nimrod was one of the primary forces behind the building of the tower that was meant to exalt the name of man. Within the kingdom of Nimrod, he had his own kingdom. And within his kingdom is the city Babel. So it appears that Nimrod himself was one of the moving forces that was causing this tower to be built. Historical studies have shown us that Babylon remained a vibrant and productive center for false religion. When you look at historical sources, we realize that Babylon was a very productive center for false religion. At one point, there were over 180 shrines within Babylon that were dedicated to the goddess Ishtar. Ishtar had a husband named Tammuz. Every year, the plants would wilt during the scorching summer heat, but they would be revived again when the weather changed. The pagans that followed false religions, they believed that this was the result of the death and descent of Tammuz into the underworld. They believed the husband of Ishtar, Tammuz, would die and descend into the underworld. And whenever this took place, that's when all the plants died. They also believed that the change in the weather was caused when Ishtar descended into the underworld in a state of mourning in order to bring her husband, Tammuz, back to life. So when the weather would change and the plants would be revived, they believed what was really taking place was Tammuz, or Ishtar, was weeping and mourning over the death of her husband. She would then descend into the underworld and bring Tammuz back. And when they brought Tammuz back, the weather changed and the crops were good again. This was the idolatrous worship that was taking place in Babylon. The same type of paganism that began in Babylon also became part of the worship of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians' worship included the worship of the god El, who was often referred to as Baal, and his wife, consort. The Phoenicians worshipped many gods, including the moon god and the sun god. Like the worship in Babylon, the Phoenicians also worshipped a fertility god who died during the scorching heat and was later brought to life. He, too, was closely associated with a female deity. So you can see the spread of the Babylonian religion being spread to the Phoenicians. Look with me in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Joshua recognizes here that the father of Abram, Terah, and the father of Nahor, Terah, worshipped other gods beyond the river. Beyond the river would be in the Babylonian region. But also notice here that Joshua says, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abram, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Not just Terah. Also, Abram and Nahor could very well have been the ones that were serving other gods. Joshua speaks about Terah, the father of Abram, had served other gods in the land of the Chaldeans. It is possible that even Abraham himself once served these gods. But God called Abraham out of Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and he took him to the land of Canaan. In Canaan, God both multiplied the descendants of Abraham and gave them the land of Canaan. God was doing all this so that through the descendants of Abraham, he might raise up a people for his own possession to be a kingdom of priests to him and a holy nation. Yet these evil, false religion represented by the woman of Revelation 17 would not leave the people of God alone. God called Abram out of the land of the land of the Chaldeans to get him away from these gods, to pull him away from these gods. He took him into the land of Canaan. He gave him and his descendants the land of Canaan so that they might worship him, so that they might be a nation of priests unto God in the land of Canaan. But what we'll see is this false religious system that's represented by Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, this false religious system won't leave the people of God alone. This false religious system follows the people of God. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Omri was one of the most wicked kings of Israel that ever existed. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trifle thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. The king of the Sidonians is the king of the Phoenicians. Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Phoenicians, and they worshiped Baal. And along with this worship of Baal would have been the worship of their female deity and their version of the Babylonian worship of Tammuz and the Babylonian worship of Ishtar. Verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, look with me also in chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab sees Elijah and he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel because it was through Elijah that Israel went through a great drought. But the reason Israel went through the great drought was because of the idolatrous worship of King Ahab. And so Elijah is going to set things straight. He says, okay, we will find out whose God is the greatest. You bring me 450 prophets of Baal, and you bring me 400 prophets of Asherah. And we all know what took place. Elijah tells these other prophets, you build an altar, and you call upon your gods from heaven to start the altar, to send fire down from the heavens, and to start the sacrifice, to start the fire on the altar. And of course, the pagan gods could do nothing. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, they cried out to their gods, they cut themselves, they did everything they possibly could to get their gods to send fire down from heaven and to start their sacrifice. Then it came Elijah's turn, and Elijah had 12 pitchers of water poured onto the sacrifice to make the sacrifice just soaking wet with water and to make sure that they understood it was a miracle from heaven that lit his sacrifice. You go with me now to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 35. We read, the water flowed around the altar. It also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and he slew them there. And so this is just to show the ongoing war that was going on between the people of God and this idolatrous worship. The idolatrous worship continued to follow the people of God, and Satan, through this idolatrous worship, was constantly trying to get the people of God to stop worshiping God and to worship Him through this idolatrous worship. In this situation here, God defeats the idolatrous worship. But the idolatrous worship just won't give up. It continues to pursue the people of God. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, became king. Now, when we were looking at Ahab, he's the king of the 10 northern tribes. Through King Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, the idolatrous worship affected the 10 northern tribes. They became infected with this idolatrous worship in the 10 northern tribes. Now here we see Ahaz. He's actually a king of Judah. He's a king of the southern tribe. Verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made his son pass through fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And again, this harlot, this great harlot, is the mother of all the abominations on the earth. She is the originator of these abominations that would cause this king to have his son walk through fire. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Look with me in verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent word to Uriah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah, the priest, made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. So King Ahaz goes up to Damascus, the capital of Assyria. He sees this great altar and he wants one in his kingdom. So he sends a copy of what it looks like to a priest, and the priest makes the altar, and the altar is made there when Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem from Damascus. Verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured out his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The offerings which he was supposed to offer to the Lord, he is now offering to this foreign altar, to this pagan altar. Verse 14, the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah, the priest, saying, upon the great altar, the pagan altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings and sprinkle on it the blood of the burnt offering of all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire of. So Uriah, the priest, did according to all King Ahaz had commanded him. Through King Ahaz, this idolatrous worship of the northern ten kingdoms and the idolatrous worship of the Assyrians is brought into the southern kingdom, brought right into Jerusalem, brought right into the temple of God. Manasseh is a descendant of Ahaz. Manasseh's sins were so great that God came to the point where he was determined to punish the southern kingdom by being exiled to the Babylonians. No matter how much reform the southern kingdom would do, they are going to eventually be exiled to the Babylonians. Even the great revival of Josiah wasn't enough to turn the wrath of God against the southern kingdom and to turn the wrath of God against his own city and his own temple because of the idolatrous worship that was brought into that city. Idolatrous worship that started thousands of years ago in the city of Babylon and continues to follow the people of God. Look with me in Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes from Babylon after the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, have been exiled to Babylon. And look what we read here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. As the Lord spiritually transports Ezekiel back to the temple and allows Ezekiel to have a vision of what's going on inside the temple as he is exiled in Babylon. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number 5. Then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now towards the north. So I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. Remember who is the mother of all the abominations of the earth. It is this harlot that we're reading about in chapter 17 of Revelation. Verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall and behold an entrance. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and I looked and behold, every form of creepy things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jehazani, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with a censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? each man in the room of his carved images. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They are sharing in the weeping of the goddess Ishtar as she weeps for her husband, the god Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, O son of man? Yet you will still see greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. They have totally forsaken the God of Israel. They have totally forsaken the true meaning of temple worship, and they're worshiping these idols that find their origin thousands of years earlier in Babylon. Look with me also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes about the same time, but Jeremiah is not writing from Babylon. Jeremiah is actually writing from the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we have stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and famine. And said the women, when they were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? Jeremiah reminds them that it was because of their sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven that all this judgment came upon them. But they will not listen to the word of the Lord coming from the mouth of Jeremiah. They will only listen to the words of their own mouth. And they worship the Queen of Heaven. Thousands of years ago, Satan deceived men at Babel, and he has since spread his deceptive religion all over the world. His goal has always been clear: destroy the people of God and the message of salvation, which is today faith alone in Christ alone. Oftentimes, Satan will try to destroy the church from within. An example of Satan's efforts to destroy the church from within can be seen during the time when the church was coming out of one of its worst periods of persecutions. I'm referring to the period of persecution that began in the year 250 AD, which were universal in scope and brought an end during the reigns of the emperors Galerius, Constantine, and Theodosius I. And I want to read for you now quite a lengthy part from Rennie Schauer's book, One on What on Earth is God Doing? A very good book that reviews all of this that we're talking about. But follow along with me here as Rennie Schauer continues to follow what Satan does now within the church. He's going to talk about three different emperors: Emperor Galerius, Emperor Constantine, and Emperor Theodosius I. And we're going to have some dates here that sometimes makes it difficult to follow along when you're just listening. In 311 AD, Emperor Galerius issued an edict granting toleration to the church. And again, this is coming out of a period when the church was going through one of its first greatest persecutions ever. The persecutions that began in AD 50 that were universal and very widely spread. And they come out of that in 311 AD, partly because Emperor Galatius issued an edict granting toleration to the church. Then Emperor Constantine granted total freedom to Christianity through the Edict of Milan in the year 313 AD. By 324 AD, Christianity had become the official favored religion of the empire. Finally, in 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius I issued an edict that made Christianity the official and only religion allowed within the empire. Now the government began persecuting other religions. At first, the transition from being the persecuted to being the exclusive religion of the state appeared to be a tremendous victory for the church. However, time was to prove that the victory was a defeat in disguise. Satan recognized the union of the church and the state as a golden opportunity to introduce apostasy to the church. Once Christianity was made the only religion allowed, local churches became swamped with large masses of pagans who wanted to become quote unquote Christians. Through this contact, the pagans found the worship of the churches to be considerably different from that of their temples. Whereas the pagans had bowed down and prayed to images of their gods, goddesses, and national heroes, the churches had no such images. The pagans had had one goddess whom they adored as the Queen of Heaven. Again, this Queen of Heaven worship following the church. They also had numerous heathen festivals, blood sacrifices, and priests. The church had none of these. Because of these differences, the church seemed irrelevant to the pagans. Christians feared that unless the church were made relevant to the pagans, they never would be reached for Christ. In order to make the church relevant, these Christians attempted to Christianize the pagan practices and then adapt them into the church. They substituted images of the apostles and martyrs for images of gods, goddesses, and national heroes. Veneration of Mary as the Queen of Heaven replaced the veneration of the pagan queen. Communion was changed from a memorial to a sacrifice. Elders were transformed from teachers into priests, and heathen festivals were incorporated as special church days. At first, it appeared that this process of adopting the methods of Satan's kingdom in order to reach the members of the kingdom was the correct thing to do. Local churches swelled numerically as pagans professed to be Christians, now that the churches seemed to be more relevant to them. However, time was to demonstrate that most of these people were still pagans at heart. Christianized pagans to be sure, but still pagans. The end result was that the churches became largely pagan in practice and membership. Through time, ambitious, worldly, unscrupulous men sought office in the church for social and political influence. In Western Europe, they built the church into a monstrous religious political machine that gradually usurped power over the state. Thus, the organized church of the Middle Ages became characterized not by true biblical Christianity, but by a more or less corrupt hierarchy controlling the nations of Europe. As organized Christendom became more apostate, even the true gospel became perverted. The scriptures had revealed the apostles had taught that salvation was solely by God's grace through personal faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As paganism came into the church, the heathen concept that works are the essential for salvation was added to the gospel. As a result, the only way of salvation became hidden from the huge masses of peoples for centuries. Thus, while Satan was leading the organized church into apostasy, he was also changing the message it was to preach to, so that the members of his kingdom could not be transferred into the kingdom of God. Let me just repeat that last sentence. Thus, while Satan was leading the organized church into apostasy, he was also changing the message that it was to preach so that the members of his kingdom, of Satan's kingdom, could not be transferred into the kingdom of God. And again, it all begins when the people within the church begin to give way to this false religion that began all the way back at the time of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 17 deals with the relationship between this religious system and the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be represented by the beast on which the woman is riding. The woman riding this beast is meant to depict the manner in which the beast or the Antichrist used the false religious system to help unite the world under his leadership. In the future, during this period of tribulation, the Antichrist, he's going to latch on to this false religious system, and he's going to use this false religious system to unite his kingdom, to unite the kingdom of the Antichrist. Once the woman or the false religious system serve the purposes of the beast, the Antichrist, the beast, will turn on the religious system and destroy it. Look with me in Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. We can see where the beast will turn and destroy the harlot. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, you can see the control that this harlot is going to have on humanity. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, we see here where one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls spoke with John, saying, "Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters." Look at verse 15. "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues." This picture of the harlot sitting on the many waters is a picture of the influence that she has over the world. The waters represent the people, the nations and the tongues of all the people. This harlot, this false religious system, will have control over all peoples of the earth. She's also going to align herself with the great powers of influence. Look in verse 2, chapter 17, verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on the scarlet beast of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns." The rulers of the world will be deceived by the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, and they will become obsessed with this false religion. This harlot or false religious system is supported by the Antichrist. In the beginning, this false religious system will be the glue that unifies the kingdom of the Antichrist and holds it together. The kings of the world, the rulers of the world, will be made drunk with the immorality of this false religious system. This means that they'll be given completely over to the false religious system. The rulers of the world will be given completely over to this religious system. People will give their hearts, minds, and souls over to this false religion. Such a state may include acts of physical immorality, but the point of the passage is that this false religion affects the mind and the will in the same way that alcohol can affect the mind and the will. This false religion can take over a person to the point that the person has lost complete control. That's why it's compared to being drunk. Just as alcohol can take over the mind and the will of an individual, and alcohol can cause the mind and the will of an individual to be totally out of control, so this false religious system will take complete control over the people to the point where they have no control over their minds, no control over their wills, no control over what they do. They're under the total control of this false religious system. She'll be dressed like a prostitute. Look in verse 4. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality." Again, this is a metaphor. John is describing this woman, who is a metaphor, as a with metaphoric language of a prostitute, in order to emphasize how she can have an enticement over the world. She will entice the world to be imbibed with her wickedness, with the level of deception that a prostitute lures unsuspecting people to take part in her sexual immorality. This woman will have, this false religion will have the ability to entice people to imbibe within her wickedness. She's also going to be a person of great murderous character. Look in verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." This false religious system is going to be out to murder anyone that has anything to do with God. John sees her as being drunk, being totally imbibed with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Her murderous character will be so outrageous that even John is shocked by it. He says, when I saw her, I wondered greatly. This great spiritual religious system that has been a system of idolatry, a system of spiritual adultery, a system of apostasy that began at the time of Babel and has followed the people of God. As God goes to move his people away from the system to establish them as a kingdom of priests and to establish them as people who will live and honor him, the religious system just continues to follow them. And it has continued to follow them throughout the ages. The religious system that is orchestrated and empowered by Satan will do everything it can to keep the people of God from worshiping God and to keep the gospel which can deliver people out of the kingdom of Satan and transfer them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to keep that gospel quiet and to distort it and to cause it not to be preached in the way that it should be preached. This has been going on for thousands of years. And what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 17 is how the seventh bowl judgment is going to be a judgment upon that great religious system. The religious system will be judged by God as God works and allows the Antichrist and the false prophet that are controlled by Satan to eventually turn against the religious system and destroy the religious system. And if you study the works of God, oftentimes God uses the wicked to punish the wicked. He allows them to clash against each other. It's all orchestrated and it all comes under the sovereign power of God. God is going to have his way with this false religious system. And you can just imagine the wrath of God as he's watched this false religious system follow his people and destroy his people again and again and again. And you can begin to understand the level of the wrath of God and the degree of the pain and the punishment that's going to come upon this religious system as we continue to study the book of Revelation. Let me pray, and then we'll sing one or two more songs. Almighty God, I would pray tonight that as we consider these things, that we would understand that you are ultimately sovereignly in control of all things. And Father, that we would understand that there is far more going on in this world than what our eyes can see. There is a spiritual battle going on in this world. There is a spiritual battle going on within your church. And that battle largely is an attack against the truth. Satan has always attacked the truth. From the moment that he led Adam and Eve into sin, it was attack against the truth. Your word is always under attack because Satan knows that it is only through the power of your word that anyone can ever be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. It is only through the power of your word that the lost, dead and sin soul can be regenerated to the point where they can trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You have built your church on the word of God, and you've called the church to be a pillar and a support of the truth, a pillar and a support of your word. I pray this evening, Lord, that as we consider this great spiritual warfare that is going on in the heavenlies and that continues even today, that we will understand the imperative importance that we continue to stand for the truth, and not just stand for the truth, but to allow the truth to transform and to change us from the very inner part of our very being. Lord, may we be transformed according to the truth. And may we continue, Lord, to live our lives in accordance with your truth in such a way that all of our friends and foes alike will look at us and see that we are Christians, that we are your children. Lord, may we never be led astray by the evil, wicked schemes of the false religious system that prevails throughout all humanity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.